All right. The last 3 weeks, we've been looking as part of our study of the word mystery in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We've looked the last 2 weeks, the mystery of the Antichrist, part one, part two, and just looking at both Old and New Testament scriptures that help us to understand this biblical concept and understand it biblically. Also, we talked about the relationship of empires to the kingdom of God as a mystery, which, of course, contributes to our understanding of the Antichrist. We're going to continue tonight. We're going to continue, and we're going to go through the Psalms tonight. I'm going to try to get through Psalms 1 through 10 and really understand. We can demonstrate a couple things how the main issue is this whole concept of the lawless one, the wicked one, which is how this Antichrist figure is described in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 13. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, verse 7, and verse 8, this figure is called the wicked one, the lawless one. And we pointed out how Jesus in Acts 3, verse 14 is called the righteous one. The Psalms, the second thing we want to look at in the Psalms is the Psalms are placed in order. These are 150 worship songs, liturgical worship that are placed in a specific order. I mean, Psalm 1 through 10 are, there's a story right there in Psalm 1 through 10. There's actually a story in Psalm 1 through 150. And that's why the Psalms themselves are divided into five books. A number of Psalms are part of book one, and then that follows up with the next group of Psalms in chronological order, or not in chronological order, in liturgical order, in canonical order. Our book two, then there's book three, four, and five. And the way the rabbis said it was that Moses gave us five books and David gave us five books as well. And of course, in Jewish thinking, the five books of the Psalms parallel the five books of Moses. There's also a picture in the Psalms, since the Torah, the five books, are called the books of Moses. The Torah of Moses, the Psalms are called the Psalms of David. David did not author every Psalm. There are a number of Psalms that were not authored by David, but still, the Psalms are usually spoken of as David, just as the Torah is spoken of as Moses. When we read Moses, we read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When we read David, we read the five books of the Psalms. And rabbinic commentary on the Psalms really began that way. I have several rabbinic commentaries on the Psalms. I'm going to be reading from Samson Raphael Hirsch and his commentary on the Psalms. There's an anthology of the Psalms that are part of a set of biblical commentaries called the Art Scroll Tanakh series. And I may be reading from that one as well, which gives commentary on all the verses in the Old Testament. And this rabbi said it this way. The Talmud says this about that verse. The Midrashim say this about the Psalms. The Targum say this about the Psalms. The Mishnah say this about the Psalms. And the Art Scroll Tanakh series is a commentary, an anthology on just so many rabbinic views on verses in Scripture in the Old Testament. Now, the rabbinic commentary from the start understood that everything was put in its proper order for a purpose. And when we, when our church studied the Psalms, when we were in lockdown and even beyond lockdown, during COVID, we read a psalm a day. We prayed into that psalm that particular day. And I oftentimes either I taught on Sunday on one of the psalms that we had gone through that week, or I sent out some regular text blogs interpreting those psalms. And then at the end, I did a paper on just how the Lord looks at the psalms and how the psalms are very eschatological. The way they're set up, they're very eschatological. And a lot of good Christian commentary on the psalms follow that view, that just wanting to see, you know, why this psalm is part of book one, or why this psalm is part of book four, and what's the significance of book one and the significance of book two, and so on. And there's an eschatological overview of the psalms that really, even just going through the first 10 tonight and tying that in, of course, with this the war of the wicked one, the lawless one, this man of wickedness in 2 Thessalonians 2 that Paul describes, and the early Psalms, and this eschatology, this New Testament eschatology, shows how there is a real sense of this, the war, if you will, between righteousness and wickedness. And it's ultimately embodied in these two figures, Jesus, who is the righteous one, or the just one, and this other figure, who is the wicked one. But just even looking at these first 10 psalms, we're gonna see a pattern that emerges. We're gonna notice a pattern, and that's where we talk about eschatology, because the scriptures have patterns, not just in the interpretation of, say, the individual verses or an individual chapter or an individual book, but even the placement, as I've said this before, the placement of the books in the order of the canon in particularly the New Testament. Matthew's first for a reason. Revelation is last for a reason. You have the other Gospels, Acts and the Epistles are in a specific order for a reason. And I'm demonstrating this, how it runs through all of Scripture, just as we constantly go back to the five teaching discourses in Matthew. If the five books of the Torah are of Moses and the five books of the Psalms are of David, well, the five books, the five teaching discourses that make up the Gospel of Matthew are also of Jesus. Now, the other thing that we see in we can look at the five books of the Psalms as having a parallel in the five books of Moses, but what the five books of the Psalms directly address is the kingship of David, and ultimately David's son, Messiah, who will in fact succeed him, who will be the true representation of the kingship of David, hence the righteous one, hence the just one, and those enemies that come against the kingship in Israel, that come against David's descendants throughout Hebrew history, again, are part of the wicked one, are part of the kings of the earth that gather themselves against the Lord's anointed. And book one in the Psalms, let me pull up this my teaching here, and it's somewhere in my notes here, and I'm gonna find the I could look through most any translation of the Psalms and find the books, the Psalms that make up the books, but let me pull it up in front of you. I have it here in my notes somewhere. Let's see. And if I can't find it, yeah, here we go. Book one in the Psalms is Psalm 1 through verse, or through Psalm 41. 1 through 41 make up book 1. And the book 1 has to do with the establishment of the kingship of David. There's a lot of reference to the, in the superscriptions of the Psalms, those descriptions of the Psalm before verse 1 in our English translations. And those are really important. I mean, there are some English translations that don't even include the superscription to the Psalms. But there are also those that recognize in the Hebrew Bible that superscription is verse 1 of the Psalm. That's part of the Psalm itself. And you'll see a lot in book 1 of the Psalms where we're dealing with the book of the of David, where the establishment of his kingship is taking place. There's a lot of references to Saul and the turmoil that David suffered with Saul. Also in book 2, you also see a lot. So book 1, Psalm 1 through 41 has to do with the establishment of David as king. Book 2, which runs from 42 through 72, is the book of Solomon. You don't see Solomon till Psalm 72. The final psalm it just says Solomon in it, but it's really to Solomon or for Solomon, because book 2 deals with the succession of David's kingship. And of course, the succession of David's kingship is God establishes him as king in book 1, and in book 2, God sustains his kingship, and he sustains his kingship by passing that kingship on to Solomon. Book 3 is Psalm 73 through Psalm 89, and that's the book of the divided kingdom, because what happens is you have Saul is deposed from the kingship. That's a big part of book 1. And then David, his kingship is established. The successor is successful. Solomon becomes the second king. But Solomon, when he dies, his son Rehoboam takes over the kingship, and that's when Israel becomes divided into two nations. Jeroboam is raised up as the king of the 10 northern tribes. They become known as Israel. And the two southern tribes, Judah, which are Judah and Benjamin, simply become known as Judah. And so the kingdom is divided. And book 3 represents, Psalm 73 through 89 have everything to do with the divided kingdom. The divided kingdom is, of course, going to ultimately lead to the exile in Babylon. And book 4 is the book of the exile, and that is Psalm 90 through Psalm 106. The David's kingship, for all intents and purposes, ends with the exile. Zedekiah, who's the son of Josiah, becomes the final king in the Davidic line over the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, and there never again is a flesh and blood king in Israel, because from that time on, from the exile on, we know we get into the ecumenical world where Israel has failed. The exile, the division of God's people, speak of the failure of God's people to bear witness to the work of the Lord, the kingdom of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, which all Israel, 12 tribes, were called to bear witness to Yahweh's purposes, not just for Israel, but for the nations. And so what begins in the exile is no longer does Israel have a human king. And yet the Lord keeps the line of succession going. There is still a seed of David, descendants of David, that continue right on down to the parents of Jesus. And of course, Jesus becomes the true fulfillment of that kingship. And then book 5, which is Psalm 107 through the end 150, it's the book of the return to the land. It's when Israel, in spite of her failure to keep the covenant with the Lord, to bear witness to the Lord, because of the Son, Jesus, the true Son of David, because of his being sent as king, the inheritance is given to the land, the real return to the land, although there's an apparent return to the land after 70 years of exile in Babylon, there's an apparent return. The majority of the prophecies that were given about the return of the land aren't fulfilled. I mean, they could be fulfilled in part or as part of the pattern, but they're not fulfilled in full until Jesus comes in. And as we've talked about before, this issue of the return of all the 12 tribes to fulfill the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the 12, that's a big concern for the Jewish community at the time of Christ. They're saying, when will all the tribes return? And that's why we see in the book of Revelation, the 144,000 in the book of Revelation, they're 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And it's saying that in Christ, in Jesus, the 12 tribes have been restored. Now, there are a lot of nuances to that and a lot of surprise ways in which the Lord fulfills his covenant purposes and his covenant promises to restoring the 12 tribes. But that's a story for another time, which we've touched on it again. I'm always touching on these things when we were looking a little bit at Romans, but Romans 9, 10, and 11 is Paul's perspective on how the Lord is going to restore all the 12 tribes. The book of Revelation says he has restored them just preceding the destruction of Jerusalem. And we'll cover that more in depth when we get to that. That's one of a million concepts we're dealing with in terms of eschatology. So let's look at this thing about the wicked one versus the righteous one. Now, we looked at Psalm 1 and we looked at Psalm 2 last week. Let's go right back to Psalm number 1 and Psalm 2. So if the Psalms are placed in the order that they were placed. Now, David wasn't the one who put the 150 Psalms together. The sons of Korah and others that we see, whose names are given, the sons of Asaph and that, who have Psalms, that they themselves made prophetic Psalms, which we talked about. They ultimately put together the Psalms. And they put together the Psalms with their inscriptions. I call them superscriptions. Superscriptions are when you have a like Psalm 72 has a superscription. The inscription, the beginning, the introduction to the Psalm. And see, Psalm 1 and 2 do not have an introduction. The first Psalm that has an introduction is Psalm 3, which says a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And again, when you have a Hebrew text in front of you, that is listed as verse number 1. A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, and what reads as verse 1 in numerous, if not all, of our English translations of the Psalms will say, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me." That's verse 2. So don't overlook those. Now, I was looking through a number of my translations yesterday, and the translations don't really do a good job about translating what these things mean. They tend to say when you get these obscure Hebrew words, and there are obscure Hebrew words in there, it'll always say something like my footnote in the ESV will say something like this term that's used in the Psalms is uncertain. It may be a musical or liturgical direction. Well, spoiler alert, it is a musical or liturgical direction. But again, what the rabbis did, what the Hebrew commentators did when they interpreted the Psalms is they looked, those words have meanings. And the meaning of those words gives you a sense of what the Psalm is about. And even when you start to see, and I will demonstrate it today, when you start looking at the titles that run from Psalms 3 through Psalm 9, You're going to see it's, there's already, that's, it's interpretive. There's significance there. It's giving you a spiritual direction in which the Psalms are going. And so when you start to see that, you start to form a picture of it. Like I said, we did this. We spent a whole year in the Psalms. We spent 2020, 365 days, one Psalm a day, which means that if you've got 150 Psalms, times two, that's 300. And then you got an extra 65. So 65 of the Psalms we read through three times. And basically, the other 85 Psalms, we read twice each, but we went through them and we established how significant the relationship of, like, say, Psalm 4 was to Psalm 3, or Psalms 4 through 10 were to Psalms 1 and 2. But Psalm 1 and 2 establish the overarching theme, and it's an eschatological theme, of the Psalms. Now, when we say it's an eschatological, the Psalms are very eschatological, it means that there is, we read these and we understand these have to do with events in the life of David, or events in the life of the history of the kingship, or events in the lives of the Jewish characters of Scripture. We understand there's a historical dimension to those, but there's also an eschatological dimension that it points to something beyond them. Now, the rabbis are really good about that. They'll say, well, this had to do when David did this, and David did that, and David this, but David is also pointing forward to the time of the Messiah, when the Messiah would come. And that's how we work out eschatological understanding. It's based and it's rooted in the historical interpretation of the Psalms, but then it's, if you will, lifted out into a higher framework of a God who controls human history and says, I'm establishing a pattern here. Just like we've said, the idealistic view of Revelation, which, praise God, in the last 20 years or so, 30 years or so, I mean, I if you can see the books behind me, these are all books on Revelation, and that's just one section of my books on Revelation. But there's becoming a greater emphasis in theological interpretation and exegesis in the church, and the newer commentaries that have come out in the last 30 years are idealistic. They have this, you start seeing more and more. And see, God does that with people. I mean, when prophecy was first exploding, prophecy exploded in the 19th century. You had the Plymouth Brethren, you had the Seventh-day Adventists, you had the Mormons, you had the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, obviously, you know, those are not all, they're not all going to be accurate. They're not all going to be accurate eschatology, because some of those names are sectarian. The Plymouth Brethren, who are not sectarian, I mean, who are not false teaching and false doctrine. But there was this emphasis on this whole future dimension of prophecy. It was as if the church for a long time kind of forgot about this future eschatological reality of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so there is an emphasis on futurism, but as I've said before, futurism also aligned with dispensationalism, it has a lot of problematic interpretations that are more what I would call popular than biblical. And that's a lot of people who are evangelicals and charismatics, you know, believe in a rapture that's going to take place 7 years before the end. The Antichrist is going to emerge. There's going to be a rebuilt temple in Israel. All those things are not necessarily, they don't have a good biblical foundation. But what often happens when the Lord is restoring or emphasizing thinking in the church, areas in biblical theology that have been neglected, all right, then the Lord, you know, we start out and we step into it as best we can, and it might take a couple centuries to work it out. And I'm not knocking everything that the dispensationalists or the futurists have said. Again, I make it a habit. I'm teaching primarily out of Revelation, so I'm reading a lot of stuff. I get current stuff on Revelation. And I've read several books by dispensationalists in the last couple of years, and the dispensationalists are even becoming a little bit more idealist, and they're altering some of their understandings of the last days to make things more coherent. In other words, to move beyond the kind of left behind theology, comic book theology that while it's clear that it was fictional writing, it's still the ideas behind it. A lot of people have those same ideas in their mind that those are true, biblical, ideas that are being expounded. But we're starting to see now in the late 20th, early 21st century, I mean, we're seeing a resurgence of preterism, which is good, because you have to understand that a lot of these things were fulfilled in the first century. That's just coherency. John gave this prophecy of the book of Revelation to churches, seven churches in Asia, circa 70 AD, and it's for people 2,000 years later. That's just, that's missing historical and eschatological. It's missing what we do with the Psalms. First of all, we find what did these Psalms mean in the life of David and in the history of the kingship and the history of the covenant development of the nation of Israel. And then we say, ah, yes, we can lift those things not out of the text, but upward and see that there's a fulfillment in the future Messiah. That's a pattern. Okay, that's a pattern. And so what's happened with a lot of popular interpretations, it's interpreting, say, the book of Revelation as if the only people who need to understand what it means are 21st century people. And so we're just looking for 20th century Western images instead of biblical images. We look for patterns. There's been a resurgence of preterism. Some of it good, some of it not necessarily good. The thing that's known as full preterism are people who believe every prophecy, Old Testament, New Testament, was fulfilled in 70 AD, and there's no more prophecies left to be fulfilled. And that part is not good. That's stealing the scriptures from us by making everything take place in the past, just as the futurists had a tendency to steal everything from us by putting everything in the future, and we're all going to be raptured anyways. So, I guess that's interesting reading, but what relevance does it have to me now today? But idealism takes it reaches back into the preterist past. It reaches forward into the futurist's future or the dispensational future, and it brings the two together and finds the historical pattern, the historical fulfillment, and then allows it to be lifted into the heavenly places and seeing Jesus work in the church by means of types and antitypes, by means of patterns, by means of imagery, which is, again, how God thinks. And even what we're doing today is just, it's learning how God thinks. I've been doing a study on the words for wisdom and understanding, because we've been talking a lot about that, the significance of wisdom and understanding and revelation knowledge. Well, when you start going into the Old Testament, I mean, there are multiple terms, and we'll translate them wisdom, we'll translate them understanding, but sometimes we're translating two or three words as wisdom. Sometimes we're translating four different words as understanding, and each word, each different word has a different aspect of what wisdom and understanding means. I don't know whether we'll get to that this week, but we may get to it next week. And there are some words that are translated wisdom but they probably mean understanding. And there's some words that aren't translated understanding, and they probably have to do with aspects of wisdom. But just today, I spent maybe an hour and a half. I was in the Psalms. I was in Proverbs. I looked at a few verses in the Old Testament. I said, man, I could start a whole class on Thursday nights, and that class would be on the Greek and Hebrew words for wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, and we'd be 150 weeks into this, and I'd still be on some words. It's just incredible. But Frank's giving me the thumbs up. Thank you, Frank. That would be exhausting for me, this teaching this one class, not just teaching it, it's the preparation for this one class is exhausting, because I am literally, I've been studying the book of Revelation for 50 plus years, and I study it just as rigorously now. I don't say, oh, well, I've had 50 years of this under my belt, I don't need to study for it. No, I'm studying for it, and every new commentary, every new book, I see a new book on Revelation or an old book, as I remarked to my wife today. She sees an old book and she's like, I got this one today. And you can see it's old. It's beat up. It's a commentary I'd never seen until this other commentary I was reading, referenced it, The Apocalypse of St. John by R.J. Lohnertz, written in, this one. I ordered another one that was written in 1955. This is 1948. And I mean, I went online to look for it, and there are only a couple copies out there. And my wife said, oh, let me look at those pages of that book. Oh, they look nice and old. She was salivating, and I had to pull the book out of her hand, because she uses those books for her scrapbooking. If it's an old book, got to use it for scrapbooking. You're not going to use that for scrapbooking. And I reminded her, I said, if the Lord takes me home and you're still scrapbooking and you have to deal with all these books, don't start cutting up the old ones, because I've got a few old books that they're a handful of copies. That are out there, that are floating around on the booksellers list. And I go, some of them might be worth a significant amount of money. So don't go doing that. But I am continuing to study. I see, oh, there's a book. There's an author on Revelation. I've never seen that one before, but it's quoted by this other book that I'm reading now. So I'm going to get that and check it out. And I couple of the old ones I ordered have to do with this pattern, these ideals, these chiastic structures, these thematic structures of the book of Revelation. And I'm reading another book. I don't think I have it down here. It's called Revelation After Supersessionism by Ralph Korner. It's a newer book. I'm reading through it, and he's got amazing ways that he utilizes to divide up the book of Revelation thematically, structurally. And I'm still, after 55 years of poring over, probably I've studied Revelation by itself almost as much as I've studied all the other books put together. Now, there are a couple like Matthew and Daniel and things like that. I've studied them quite a bit, myself, Galatians and things. But, things that I would never conceive of. Like, man, I it's there, and once somebody shows it to you, that's so obvious. How did I miss that? And then it sets in motion. It's like a ripple effect, and I'm like, aha. And now I'm starting to look, I'm looking in the book of Revelation for words that occur four times. A word that occurs four times in the book of Revelation, and it's over and over again. It follows a pattern. Here's a word. If we get to the word, using the word wisdom in the book of Revelation, it occurs four times. One time it applies to Jesus. One time it applies to the Father. One time it applies to the beast. And one time it applies to the Babylonian priestess riding on the beast. And it's just, there's so many times when a word occurs four times. It's the Father, the Son, the beast, and the false prophet, or the beast and Babylon, or the beast and the dragon. It's just there's no exhaustion to the Word of God, because what these kinds of things show me, I mean, look, the books are written over a period of some 1600 years by various authors, and yet there's a single mind behind it. And see, it's when you see those patterns that you just find them over and over again, you say, there's the divine mind is at work. The divine mind is at work. But as I was looking at this, there's two Greek words used in the New Testament for wisdom. And one of the Greek words, just, it speaks it's the main word for wisdom. It's wisdom as kind of an entity. Wisdom as kind of a reality. Wisdom as an attribute. But there's another word for wisdom that deals with thinking things through. Thinking with the mind of God, seeing what God sees, thinking as God thinks, and you begin to understand that the Lord thinks in patterns. Now, that's not that the only way he thinks, but he thinks in patterns. He has these patterns. And so the Lord can look at something and say, Antichrist, you know, and when the Lord says that, it's just, he sees an individual fulfilling a pattern. You know, when Jesus would talk about this generation, you know, and everybody will say, generation, that's 40 years. Jesus is talking about a Hebrew generation when he's talking about that. But in the Old Testament, generations are classifications of people. They're groups of people. They're people who do things a certain way. That's called a generation. The generation, like I used the example last couple of weeks, the generation that hates its father and does not honor its mother. That's a type. That's a pattern. God says, oh, they're of that generation that breaks the commandment, the fifth commandment. You shall honor your father and mother. Then there's a generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of Yahweh, who ultimately we understand. And I'm doing more and more research on wisdom. As one author said in one of my studies, he says, wisdom, the way you gain wisdom, seek after wisdom. Wisdom is the principal thing. Get wisdom in all you're getting. Get understanding. This idea is what it really means to seek wisdom with all your heart, soul, and strength is to seek the Lord. We find wisdom by seeking him. We are not satisfied with an explanation until it resonates with God. It drips with the Holy Spirit. It drips with the life of God. It flows from the river of God. And then we say, now we've got it. And so the Lord puts us through, just as he did Israel. Israel keeps going through these cycles, and God keeps putting Israel through these cycles of death and resurrection, of human failure, followed by consequences in history, followed by a gracious act of redemption in which God raises the dead. We see these patterns over and over in Scripture. God does the same thing with us. Lord, why do I keep going around this mountain? Why do I keep going through these same things over and over again? Because you haven't gotten wisdom yet. You haven't seen understanding. You don't have revelation yet. So instead of asking God, why am I going through this? I mean, I'm in my 70s, and things that I hoped were resolved when I was in my 30s, things that I thought were resolved in my 40s, things that I planted a church in my 50s to resolve, they're still not resolved in my 70s. But you know what? There's a pattern. God is trying to cause me to enter into a generation of those who seek his face. So rather than worried about why is this happening, why is this prayer not answered, just keep pressing in to Jesus. That's what we've got here. So just spend a half hour introducing a class, a 2-hour class that needs 2 hours of teaching and not a half hour of introduction, but that's just how we do these things. Hallelujah. So it's like Ralph Korner said in his book, he interprets. He says, I don't mean to be, you know, make something so significant and so holy and so ultimate to reduce it to a trite image. But he says, but the book of Revelation, and he's mapped it out chiastically, the whole book and how he interprets it. And a lot of it it's stuff that I've seen. Some of the stuff I haven't seen. Some of it is stuff I'm not too certain about. But he says the book of Revelation is like connecting Lego, you know, and putting this thing on top of that thing and putting this thing together with that and mapping, you know, having a Lego building constructed there and then putting something on this corner and then putting something on top of that and putting a connecting. He says it's like a Lego pieces to understand it. And I thought, well, that's cool. This guy who's a Bible college seminarian and a scholar likening the interpretation of the book of Revelation to Lego. So that's all good. So getting back now, and we're going to demonstrate this in the Psalms, and I'm going to use my favorite Jewish rabbi. I've quoted him before, S.R. Hirsch, Samson Raphael Hirsch. I believe he is an 18th century. He was the Orthodox rabbi in Vienna, and I have his seven-volume commentary on the Torah. Every rabbi does a commentary on the Torah first and foremost, and if they get time to do anything else, they do it. But they do a commentary on the Torah first, and then he does his commentary on the Psalms. And I have had this commentary on the Psalms, I'm going to say, probably since the 80s. Maybe I got it in the 70s. When I'm in the Psalms, it's like, gotta pop out Hirsch, see what the rabbi shared. So we're gonna do that, and hopefully you'll see a little bit we'll unpackage a little bit of what I'm saying here. So we go back to the Psalms. Psalm 1 starts out, we said it's the righteous versus the wicked. The way of the righteous and the way of the wicked would be, if there were an inscription over this, but there is none in the Hebrew here. All of the Psalm starts with the expression, it's a share. Blessed the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked ones. Now it's a counsel of the wicked. It's a class. It's a group. It's a classification. It's a generation. The generation of the wicked. We're not yet talking about the individual, but the individual comes up soon. It says, nor does he stand in the way of the sinful ones, nor does he sit in the seat of the scoffing ones. So he deals with this idea of lawlessness. Wickedness is rebellion in Hebrew. The sinful ones, that's missing the mark. That's just the human nature, that whatever we set our hand to, as human beings, whether we're doing it for God or against God, if we're aiming for the center, we miss it. That's the sinful. And then Psalms brings this third category, the scoffers, because the scoffers are we live in a culture that scoffs at the things of God. But the scoffers and the sinful ones and the wicked ones are this category of those who contrast to the blessed man. And who is the blessed man? If he doesn't walk or stand or sit among those groups, among those, that generation, it says, but rather his delight is in the law of Yahweh. In his law he meditates day and night. And therefore, because he meditates in the law of Yahweh day and night, he's like a tree planted by the streams of the water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. That's important in an arid agricultural society, to be able to get the roots of the tree, the roots of the crops, down into a water source. But the only reason this person can, I mean, the Psalms start out very gospel-like. It's grace. The only reason this tree can be a tree planted by the stream of the waters, can yield its fruit, its leaf doesn't wither. The only way this individual who's represented by that tree can delight in the law of Yahweh and meditate day and night on his law is that blessed is the man. The man is blessed, asher. And notice, just as the Psalms begin with this blessing, Jesus is teaching in Matthew. The first Psalm parallels Jesus' first instruction. He gives us the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed, blessed, blessed are the merciful. It's the blessing of the Lord. That's the gospel manifestation of grace that allows us to be what God calls us to be and desires us to be. In all that he does, he will prosper. Everything he does succeeds. See, that's what the idea behind wisdom is. Wisdom is we have knowledge of revelation. We receive impartation of revelation from heaven. It all starts with God. It doesn't start in our hearts. It doesn't start in our lives. It doesn't start in our world. It doesn't start in our world systems. It doesn't start in our politics. It doesn't start in our economics. It doesn't start in our buildings. It doesn't start in our military. It doesn't start in our education. It starts in heaven. That's the supernatural heavenly dimension of knowledge, revelation knowledge. Second, we move to understanding. Knowledge can be the interpretation of data, brute facts, individual facts, but we have to collect them into something coherent that makes sense. And what are we collecting? And what when we're formulating these concepts based on the data of knowledge, what we're doing is we're seeing patterns. We're recognizing the patterns. And once you have understanding, then you move into this area of wisdom. And of course, this is a very simplistic understanding of the difference between revelation knowledge and understanding wisdom, because as I said, there are numerous words for knowledge. There are numerous words for understanding. There's numerous words for wisdom, and they connect together conceptually and form understandings and wisdoms and details and insight and perception and discernment of the things of God, all in different ways because of what the different words mean. But understanding brings us into that idealistic pattern. We begin to see things the way God sees things. And that's one of the words for wisdom. We begin to think like God. One of the words for wisdom, the wise and the foolish virgins think like God. That's why they're wise, and that's why the ones who don't think like God are foolish. Both may have the same revelatory facts, the same doctrines, the same biblical premises at their disposal, but you have to begin to think the way God thinks, and that's the wisdom that forms those kinds of patterns. That's understanding that becomes wisdom. And then, of course, wisdom. There's wisdom is where the thing that differs Greek philosophy, because Greek philosophy, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates were very interested in the different Greek terms for wisdom and understanding and knowledge. But everything it's abstract. They're abstractions. They're philosophical principles that when you discover them, you have them. But that's not what Hebrew thinking is. Hebrew is everything is concrete. Everything is tangible. Everything can be touched. It moves out of the thought realm, even though it's preceded by the thought realm, because knowledge, understanding, and knowledge and understanding, at least, are your mind is being renewed by the Spirit of God to see things God's way, to think as God thinks. But ultimately, when you define wisdom, wisdom isn't when I next week when we look at the theological word book of the Old Testament, and I'll read you one of the sections for the core word for wisdom, which is chokmah in Hebrew. It's about wisdom is about the skills that are developed from being taught things on a knowledge level and things being connected together on an understanding level. They become skills that are ultimately interested in doing something, in performing something, in acting something out, in building something. The wisdom that came upon those who were going to make the tabernacle in the wilderness, in the church in the wilderness after Moses and the sons of Israel came out of Egypt, that wisdom wasn't about writing a book on how to build a temple. It was the building of the temple. It was the actual performing of the skill set, the ability. And that, see, wisdom moves into this skill set and this ability set. Everything he does, he prospers. What prosper means is taking your understanding and leading into wisdom that makes you successful, that makes what you do accomplished or be an accomplishment. That's what it means to prosper. Which ideally in the church, the church that loves to talk a lot about prosperity. Prosperity is not getting a lot of money and having the money in the bank. It's taking that money and using it to create something for the kingdom. Now, having the money in the bank is a good thing. I'm not saying that's not a good thing, or it's not a thing to aspire to, but it isn't, I'm getting money and now I can go out and buy a big house and buy a big car. It's God has given me great finances, and now I can do something for the kingdom of God. It may involve a nice car, it may involve a nice house, but it's not that's not the primary focus of wisdom. I'm trying to get you to understand. We get revelation from the Spirit. That's knowledge. We begin to think the way God thinks about this knowledge, and we put things together and we see the patterns, and then that leads us into being skillful and having the ability to carry out what God is giving us the understanding and the knowledge to carry out. So we have this blessed man, and then we have the wicked are not so. The wicked, and it's the, a group of wicked. It's plural. The wicked ones are not so, but like the chaff that the wind drives away. The crop is made up of the wheat and the chaff, and the chaff is waste material that's not good for anything. Maybe you feed some of your animals with it, but the chaff is that which is wasted. All right. So the wicked waste. They waste the gifts. They waste the resources. They waste the information. They waste the moral character that God is trying to build in them. They waste it. That's part of the righteous don't waste things. The wicked waste things. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. To stand means to receive a verdict of well done, or a verdict of innocent, or a verdict of your petition has been granted. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And so we take the wicked and the sinners from the start of the psalm. The blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners. And they are not going to stand in the congregation of the righteous. And now the righteous are introduced. And again, the righteous are it's a group. It's the righteous ones, plural. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous ones, plural, but the way of the wicked ones will perish. The way of the righteous, the path of the righteous will perish. Succeed, and the path of the wicked will perish. The path of the wicked leads them to destruction. The path of the righteous leads to life. And that's where, I mean, even Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, he's talking about the narrow way and the wide way. The narrow way is the way of life that the righteous attain. Jesus is back to Psalm 1 there. He's connecting Psalm 1 with his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, which is book 1 for him. And the way of the wicked will perish. It leads to destruction. But again, and we've said this, and I looked at the rabbis. The rabbis said that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are normally considered a single psalm. It's not just something that was true necessarily at the time of Paul. The rabbis understand it that way. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 oftentimes are seen as a single psalm. So the way of the wicked will perish, the way of the righteous will succeed. And then immediately the pattern begins to extend from individuals known as wicked people and individuals known as righteous people to a category. The wicked are equated with the nations of the earth, with the political structures of the earth. Okay. Now, I can tell you something that we're learning now in the late 20th, early 21st century. And the Lord has taken the church and he's dealing with politics with the church. He's dealing with politics with the church. If you wish to understand the politics, say, of, and it's not just America, it's the politics of many of the nations in the earth. All you have to do is go back to the time of Constantine, and you got a pattern there. The Lord sees a pattern at the time of Constantine, and he's saying, well, this day I lay before you a blessing and a curse. Here's your blessing. The emperor has said that Christianity is now the religion of the empire. And this day I lay before you a curse. The emperor has now said that Christianity is the religion of the empire. And we, the lessons that the struggles that they went through, and if we judge history from the time of Constantine, circa 300 AD, to here we are in the 21st century, circa 2000 AD, the church, it's, why do we keep going through these things? Because we haven't learned the lesson yet. We are definitely going to learn the lesson in this hour. We're going to definitely learn the lesson about what we think about, and for the American church, American politics. And for the Hungarian church, what we think about Hungarian politics. And all this battle between conservatives and liberals, left and right, that's all throughout every democracy and non-democracies and totalitarian states in the earth right now. There's a big pattern. All you got to do is go like this and look around. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. And that's what God's going to be teaching us. But what he's been trying to teach us, and we've talked about it here, even in a very elementary state here in this class, but it's the kingdom of God has a politic. That's the whole point of the Son of Man versus the four beasts. The kingdom of heaven has a politic, and the church has embraced the politics of Constantine straight on through to the politics of Donald Trump, and the church has embraced them wrongly and embraced them incorrectly. And the church, we've got to learn. So everything that's happening, it's happening for a reason. It's happening for a purpose. And we need to kind of sit back. I'm going to say sit back and relax. It's hard to relax with everything going on in our world right now. But we're going to have to learn. We're going to have to learn. The kingdom has a political structure. And that political structure is opposed to human political structure. It's opposed to empires, because there is no need of empires. Empires came into existence, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, because of the failure of God's people to be the kind of kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God on earth that Israel was called to be. So when Jesus comes, there's no more need for that, except in situations where the church is now repeating the failure of Israel. Patterns, brethren, patterns, okay? We're not Israel. Israel's not us, but they're patterns, the patterns that we need to see and we need to recognize. So immediately this we've set the pattern in motion. The wicked, which we don't want to be part of, the righteous, which we want to be part of. And right now it's a group, the group known as the wicked ones and the group made up of the righteous ones. And immediately, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? They rage. That's strong man rage in many nations of the earth, if not the majority of the nations in the earth. And why do the people's plot. It's plotting things to do it our way instead of God's way. And it's being enraged when people don't follow it our ways. And that's being done by the nations and the peoples of the earth that make up those nations. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. They set themselves. God hasn't said, come on in and do this. The Lord already said no to Babylon, no to Persia, no to Greece, no to Rome, and no to every single political entity from that time on through history and into the future. It's no. Yes to the Son of Man, yes to Jesus. And we're seeing the same thing. But remember how Psalm 1 is establishing the pattern. Psalm 1 is the wicked and the righteous. So we've got the wicked here, but now we're seeing it more from a political empire, kings of the earth, political power structure. And that's equated with the wicked. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel. And here we see the righteous against Yahweh and against his anointed one, his Messiah. Now, I'm reading the rabbis in this anthology, and the rabbis will say, well, that's the Messiah. But then other rabbis will say, well, no, that's David. This is about David himself. This psalm is about David because the first psalm, which is the next one, the third one, we see the inscription, it's David. This is about David. And of course, there'd be the rabbis who would say, it's about both. But for us, we're looking at the eschatology here. So the kings of the earth, the rulers of the earth, they take counsel together. They set themselves up against the Lord and against his anointed. We got the wicked and the righteous, just as a parallel here. And let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The things that they hold us in subservience, and who's they? It's the Father and his Messiah. They're putting the nations of the earth into bondage, and they're tying them up in the cords of submission and subjection. But we got to get rid of those. But then that's the wicked respond, the righteous responds. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, and the wrath, the anger of the Lord, the fury of the Lord, the terror of the Lord, the passion of the Lord. Again, what that always refers to, and the book of Revelation has helped us. The book of Revelation, there is this period known as the Great Tribulation. That's where the wrath of God and the fury of God emerges. Now, the wrath of God and the fury of God is not God's normal historical attribute, not God's historical actions, not God's historical heart. He's not a raging, angry God, but there is a period known as tribulation or great tribulation. And we see it in Daniel. We see it taken out against Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel chapter 11. It's showing when the wrath of God emerges. The wrath of God calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. God calls Cyrus his servant. God has the high priest greet Alexander the Great when he's conquering the world. He's going from Greece to India and conquering more of the world in a short amount of time than any human being had ever done, 3.5 years. He's a parody of Christ, so he's antichrist. But he's conquering the world, and he gets to Jerusalem, and this is Hebrew tradition. It's not written in scripture per se, but Alexander is there in the book of Daniel, and the high priest comes and greets Alexander the Great and opens up the book of Daniel and reads it to him, reads it from Aramaic to him, and says, you're the goat. you're the goat that's going to defeat the ram in human history. This was prophesied 200 years previously, and you're here, and we know who you are. And Alexander the Great says, these people are cool. And he just moves on to the next conquering. But Antiochus Epiphanes, a descendant of Alexander's empire. He's a son of the empire. He's not a direct physical descendant, but when Alexander died suddenly and shockingly at 33 and a half, his empire is split into four parts, four generals. We've talked about this before. The four-headed leopard of Daniel 7 is the four kings that succeed Alexander and carve up his empire. One of those, Antiochus Epiphanes, emerges in chapter 11, and all of chapter 11 is devoted to him, even though some of chapter 8 is also devoted to him. And the wrath of God comes forth. Nebuchadnezzar, you're my servant, and I treat you like my servant. I'll chasten you when you don't do right, but my wrath and my anger isn't toward you. You're just schmuck emperor, you know, I raised you up. You don't even know what you're doing, but I'll deal with it. Cyrus is the servant of the Lord. Alexander, for all intents and purposes, is the servant of the Lord, but not Antiochus. And God's wrath and fury manifest. They begin to manifest when in times of tribulation, where God's people are now being threatened with extermination. That's when you get the wrath of God. So he who sits in the heavens, he'll laugh first. He holds them in derision second. There's a pattern. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. It's like saying, first I'll laugh, and hopefully the nations, the rulers of these empires, these kings, they'll respond to my laughter and say, oh, we're foolish. Let's repent. Let's turn away. Well, for those who don't respond to the laugh, derision. Okay, now it's rebuke. It's rebuke. And say, you know, who exactly do you think you are? You're wicked ones. You're lawless ones. That doesn't work. Then we move into the wrath and the fury. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And there, you notice there's this, it's chiastic, means there's a pattern. It's this rotation between the wicked and the righteous, the wicked and the righteous one, the wicked and Yahweh and his anointed. So he's called the anointed. He's the Lord's Messiah in verse 2. He is the king who's set on Zion, my holy hill, in verse 6. And then verse 7 says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, prophetic utterance, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And he's the son. He's the anointed one. He's the king. He's the son. And what does he say to this anointed king's son? Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall rule them. You'll shepherd them. You'll shepherd them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You'll deal with them as a king does with those he shepherds and rules. You'll deal with them as a leader does when there has to be judgment and destruction. Now, therefore, O kings, and there it is, be wise. We're looking for insight. Now, this word is, one of the words for understanding that I was going to look at is sakal and hakma are two of the words for wisdom. Now, sakal is sometimes translated wisdom, sometimes translated understanding. The base meaning for sakal, it's understanding that leads to wisdom. So sometimes it's translated understanding, sometimes it's translated wisdom. But there is a level of understanding, following the pattern correctly, dividing between righteousness and wickedness. One of the main Hebrew words for understanding is bin or binna. And there's it's a word for understanding, and there's a preposition ben. And that preposition, the way it's translated in Hebrew, is between. And it comes from bin and binna and tevina as well. And it means understanding gets between, it gets into the middle, it gets into the heart, it gets into the midst. That's always something. The tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life are in the midst of the garden. When you talk about in the midst of something, that's the middle, the center, the heart, the most significant place. And it gets into the middle and it separates, it discerns. It discerns between wickedness and righteousness. And that's where it says, now therefore, O kings, be wise. It could be translated, now therefore, O kings, get that understanding that leads to wisdom, because you really get in the middle of righteousness and wickedness and you begin to divide between the two and understand the difference. And when you do that, I'm warning you to be wise, because it says, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. The fear of the Lord. Wes Kane taught it. The conclusion to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear the Lord and keep his commandments. That's what somebody who's wise, that's the conclusion their understanding and their revelation knowledge brings them to. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. But not only serve the Lord by serving Yahweh, but kiss the Son. You've got to serve the Lord, and you serve the Lord with fear by submitting to the Son, the one, the coming one, the real King of Israel, the real King of God's kingdom, the real regent of God's purposes in the earth, the descendant of David, both David as a pattern, man after God's own heart, but fails to be obedient to the Lord, but in the midst of his failures, keeps pressing into God. Jesus keeps pressing into God, but remains obedient. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Kiss the Son, lest you become an Antiochus Epiphanes who gets in the way of the Lord, and when he gets in the way of the Lord judges him. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar gets in the way of the Lord brings him to repentance. This is the difficult thing about when we look at our kings and our presidents and our messiahs and anybody who wants to exercise political authority, governmental authority in the earth, are they a Nebuchadnezzar or are they an Antiochus Epiphanes? Antiochus Epiphanes is going to get, will be destroyed. That's the beast. That's the Antichrist. The Lord will destroy him with the brightness of his coming, he says in 2 Thessalonians. But Nebuchadnezzar, he can bring to repentance. So we always pray for our presidents. We always pray for our leaders. So don't let them be a Nebuchadnezzar. Don't let them be an Antiochus Epiphanes. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. What's the way? The way of the wicked. These two psalms are one psalm. And lest you perish in the way is, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, 1 verse 6, but the way of the wicked will perish. For his wrath is quickly kindled. If you become so full of yourself and full of your agenda and so abuse and misuse your power that now what you're supposed to be using to protect God's people, to protect them, even if they're in a state of rebellion against the Lord, and you're put in charge at a time of exile for the church or for Israel, you're supposed to protect them, but now you're not protecting them anymore. You're harming them. You're destroying them. Well, that's when the wrath will be quickly kindled. And so it says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And this is how you understand a single psalm. You have bookends. Okay. Bookends is, what does Psalm 1 start with? Blessed is the man. What does 2 verse 12 end with? Blessed are those who take refuge in him. You have a bookends. It's just like in the Gospel of Matthew. You shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. That's at the start of the Gospel. The end of the Gospel, behold, I am with you always. Go make disciples of all the nations. It's the God who is with us. That's Matthew's That's a thematic presentation in gospel, of Matthew's gospel, the God who is with us. Now, so we go to Psalm 3. Now, we're not going to look at 3 through 8 or 3 through 9 in the same way. I'm going to pop open here. I'm going to pop open shortly. Rabbi Hirsch here and give you some comments. But Psalm 3 has the first inscription, and it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Absalom rebelled against David. He had a coup. He removed David from being king and established himself as king. That's a serious rebellion, and it's his own son, Absalom, a son he loves, but a son who, because of David's sin, it's David's sin with Bathsheba, and David's sin with Bathsheba's husband Uriah, murder and adultery, that causes all this disruption that Nathan the prophet said, well, the Lord's going to spare you from this because you repented. He's going to forgive you, but there are going to be consequences, and these consequences are going to be in your family. And now, again, we understand we're under the old covenant, not under the new. We've got some different perspectives, but the premise here is that God allows consequences when consequences cause his purposes to be fulfilled. That's what we have here. So just to show that the king, the son, the anointed one in Psalm 2 is not David, the very next psalm speaks of the failures of David. And because of this failure, he flees from Absalom, his son. Verse 1, O Lord, which is really verse 2 in the Hebrew, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying in my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. I have failed and I cannot be delivered, but the Lord does deliver. And verse 8 says, deliverance belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people, Selah. The Lord will deliver the king in spite of his failure, because God's covenant, separating and creating and separating the righteous from the wicked, in spite of the failure of the father of this whole covenant relationship, the kingship that's being laid out in the Psalms, the it's going to be a descendant of David that's going to establish it, but it lays out a premise right at the beginning that human leadership cannot, will not, and does not establish God's kingdom that bring the righteous and the wicked in the separation. That's the understanding. In other words, if we're to be wise, which is what one of the final exhortations says in the second psalm, now Psalm 3 onward is going to teach us how to be wise and teach us how to walk in righteousness. So now we get to 4, and let's see, we look at it. It's in the inscription, in 4, in 5, in 6. A different inscription is in 7. It's back in 8, and it's there in 9. And when we get to 9 and 10, we're going to stop in 9 and 10. It continues on in 11 and 12 and so on. The same word is in the inscription. Now, I've got ESV in front of me. It says, to the choir master. All right. I'm sure other translations read a little bit differently. But clearly, the term starting in 4 in the inscription have to do with musical and liturgical directions. There is a choir master, or as the rabbis translated it, to the conductor. And so instantly we're into psalmody, we're into music, and we're into worship. So we see the wicked and the righteous one, the king, and the wicked ones. Yahweh's king is the righteous one. The wicked ones are headed up by the kings and the nations of every nation in earth, every nation in human history. This idea that America is a Christian nation, it's got some kind of special status, is not biblically correct. It's a nation. And again, to the degree to which nations care for the church versus nations work against the church, God blesses, God judges. But this term, the choir master, while it is a musical, liturgical direction, it means something in Hebrew. And this is how Hirsch translates it: to him who grants the victory. That's what the choir master means. And it's to him who grants victory. And when it says with stringed instruments, and it names a few stringed instruments, it means through worshipful music. The Psalms, there were musicians, they played stringed instruments, and they sang worship unto the Lord. The first thing we see in Psalm 4 is the Lord grants the victory to those who through worship and crying out to God are delivered. Watch. Now this one we can go through it pretty fast. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. This is crying out to God. But remember what the inscription in Psalm 4 specifies is that the Psalms were made to be sung. And if they're made to be sung, they're aspects of worship. So in spite of the failure that we're going to see, you have the Lord is establishing the way of the righteous and distinguishing it from the way of the wicked. But God's human rulers, believers, covenant kings, covenant believers under the new covenant terms, are going to not be the source of God establishing his kingdom. In fact, God's leaders, God's people are going to fail. But so what? We're not minimizing failure. We're not minimizing the effect of failure. I read an article in Christianity Today. I said, I have to get this article. I have to give it to my son. Anybody who, you know, if we have kids or grandkids, but they have young children. I mean, there is so much stress. And I know it seemed like it started with my generation, but who knows? My parents may have gone through the same thing. There's so much pressure in being the perfect parent. And if you're not the perfect parent, your kids are going to fail. Your kids are going to be screwed up. Your kids are going to be torn apart. And this article in Christianity, I don't have it in front of me. I don't remember the title, but it's basically like saying how God will provide for your children in the midst of your failure. The lesson that I always learn with my children is I failed miserably in certain areas in my life. There are consequences because I failed miserably. But I saw that and I repented. And I said, Lord, I've screwed up my kids for life because I gave them this the wrong testimony. I didn't do things in faith. I struggled with anger. I opted for anger before faith. That was my default switch. And look at these problems that they're having now as adults, and what's going to happen with their children. Well, the Lord said, oh, that's all right. Yeah, you established the wrong pattern, but you can establish the right pattern now. And the right pattern is here. Here's how you deal with failure. You repent and you trust in God, and I'll take care of things. And that's what moving from the third psalm, the failure of David that causes so much tragedy in his family, to gaining victory, to him who grants victory through worship and music. He grants victory. We worship the Lord. We come back to the Lord. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Oh, man. Now, let me see in the Hebrew here. yeah, it's B'nai Ish. Oh, sons of man. There are different words for man. There's Adam, there's Ish, there's Enosh. They move on scales of degradation. They move downward. Adam is still the man that God created from the earth to have dominion in the earth. That's why Jesus is not the second Ish. He's the second Adam. Ish is a term of weakness. And Enosh, and we see the progression of terms. Enosh is going to come into the picture. That's man of moral degradation and failure and opposition to God. But this is saying, okay, sons of Ish, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? Now, your weakness, it turns my honor into shame, my glory into shame. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call them. What makes David godly? Well, his failure with Absalom didn't make it. And he's just saying, I'm going to study a book on how to be a better parent doesn't make him. It's when he cries out to God for redemption and healing and forgiveness and mercy in the form of worship. Be angry and do not sin. You know, I've muddled that one about in my head. How does be angry but do not sin? Well, how do you be angry but do not sin? Well, I mean, Jesus was angry at times, didn't sin. Being angry is being angry with the failure of God's purposes to be realizing. They're starting with yours truly. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, your beds, and be still. Be silent. Be silent before him. I was as a beast before him. Be silent before him. You know what be silent before him means? Quit talking. Quit thinking. Quit obsessing. Quit guilting. Quit disparaging. Be still and let God speak. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. See, it's worship. It's worship. It's prayer that leads to worship. The sacrifices and the faith generated in those sacrifices, that's worship. So now, to the one who grants victory through music that leads to worship. We get to the fifth one. And Psalm 5. Let's go take a look at Psalm 5 in Hirsch. This one is to him who grants victory for the flutes. To him who grants victory for the flutes. That's, again, musical terminology, but the word here has to do with the streams of God. That's interesting because when I looked at the anthology, this word is, it's the, it says, to him who grants victory with instrumental music. Nope, I'm jumping to six. Let me jump to five. I jumped ahead to six. Verse one in chapter five is this word. It says, to him who grants victory on the nakilos. Now, what's a nakilos? Well, it's obviously some kind of an instrument. But nakilos can mean a swarm of bees. It can mean the hordes of enemy soldiers who attack Israel. So, and when a word has several meanings, all of them hold true in the single verse. To him who grants victory. Now, Hirsch says, for life's currents and goals. The rabbis say, to him who grants victory in the midst of the swarm of bees, that's definitely a bad thing. The Lord sends the bees and the hornets to destroy the enemies of God. It also can mean the hordes of enemy soldiers who attack Israel, but its primary definition is stream. There is a stream that makes glad the cities of God. This is victory when the life of God's river, the life of God's stream, proceeds from the throne of the Lord in the midst of our being attacked by bees and the hordes of enemy soldiers. It's the river of life. It is worship again. We see the previous aspect of worship is crying out to the Lord in our weakness. This manifestation of worship is when we cry out to the Lord for the river of God to be manifested in our midst. All right. This is our way to becoming the way of the righteous. This is the way of righteousness. It's dealing with our failures by crying out to the Lord and seeking his face and worshiping him. And we become the righteous by, in the midst of our failures and crying out to the Lord in worship, crying out to the Lord to send his river of life. These are things we do in worship every Sunday morning. 6. All right. Psalm 6. All right. And by the way, if there's a verse that stands out in Psalm 5, let me find it. Verse 7. But I, Lord, through the abundance of your steadfast love, there's the river of the Lord, will enter your house, will enter the temple, will enter before the presence of the Lord, will enter into worship. I will bow down toward your holy temple in fear of you. Kiss the Son, fear the Lord. And then it says, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. This is the path to, this is the path, the between that separates between the narrow way and the wide way, one that leads to life and the other that leads to destruction. Okay. 6. Where are you in Hirsch here? To him who grants victory through the power of music on the instrument with 8 strings. Now, this is on the sheminis, which is a stringed instrument. It's a stringed instrument of 8 strings. Well, what the heck is the significance of 8 strings? Well, now I'm going to read you a quote from Hirsch, a fairly lengthy one. This is how he describes verse 1, what the significance of this way is, because it's continued worship, but it's worship that moves us from our failures into crying out to God, into partaking of the river of the life of God, and now into the sheminis was an 8-stringed instrument, which was significant because what Hirsch says here is that most of the instruments had 7 strings. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, most guitars have 6 strings, you know, our lead rock guitars that we grew up with. But hey, Jimmy Page is going to play a 12 string, okay, on leading in the chorus of Stairway to Heaven. So this is an unusual instrument. It's different from the normal. So this is what Hirsch says. He says, in these chapters, the psalmist seeks to raise the human spirit from a state of utter despair. That's moving from the loss of Absalom and all that Absalom did into this place of to him who grants victory. Both psalms, these psalms stress how futile it is to expect help from human beings. This realization is then logically followed by an affirmation of confidence that God would intervene with his saving power at the hour of utmost need. Be encouraged by these things. The only difference between the contents of these psalms is that while chapter 6 speaks of one's individual state of utter despair, a later chapter, he's comparing chapter 12 already, deals with the utter depravity of human society as a whole. So we can despair because of our own individual issues. We can begin to despair because of human society in the whole. Raise your hand if you're despairing at this hour deals with the depravity of the American society as a whole. Well, I'm raising my hand. Nobody else has to raise your hand. But man, my despair has gone way beyond my own personal struggles. He says, this phrase is interpreted to mean on the eighth string. That's what the Sheminos is. It's on the eighth string. It explained it in Arachin 13b. I don't know if that's Mishnaic or Talmudic. I don't recognize the term. It's explained there that the harp ordinarily used in the temple had only seven strings, while the one intended for the Messianic era had eight. Now we're already headed something. The Jews themselves are heading here. Jesus is raised on the eighth day. That's the new first day of the new Sabbath, the new covenant. And already we're talking here eschatologically in a psalm that David wrote, over 1,000 years before Jesus comes. He's speaking eschatologically and prophetically. This eight-stringed instrument spoke of an instrument that would be part of the worship in the Messianic area. We have already sought to inquire into the significance of numerals 7 and 8 in Jewish literature. There we found that the number 7 always indicates, that's the number of the covenant, but he says it always indicates the element of the divine connected with the physical world of the creation. The world was created in 7 days. God in covenant with his world and the world in fellowship, in communion with God. This is shown typically in the word Sabbat and Saboah. Yeah, that's oath. This is shown typically in the words Shabbat and Saboath, the oath. The number 8, on the other hand, points to the eighth work of God, namely the institution appointed in world history by God for regaining the number of forfeited Sabbaths and the lost communion with him. In other words, because of Israel's failures, Sabbath is to bless. Sabbath is to establish Jubilee. All these cycles of 7 is to establish tabernacles, God's great consummation, God's great blessing of Israel and the nations. But these have been forfeited by Israel's disobedience, he's saying. So the eighth reestablishes that. It's the eighth work of God. It regains the forfeited Sabbath and the lost fellowship with him. Thus, the number 8 indicates that which is specifically Jewish. Israel, after all, is the herald bringing the message of redemption to mankind. 8 speaks of redemption. Israel is at the same time the actual historical proof that there will indeed be a release from sin and depravity and suffering and failure, a redemption up from all bodily, spiritual, moral, and social ills. And here it is, guys, and a resurrection from every kind of physical and spiritual decay. Jesus is raised on the eighth day. Jesus is the one who's going to win back all the forfeited Sabbaths of God's covenant. And that's where we started this class, in sacred time, dealing with the whole sabbatical cycle of the feasts of the Jews. It is the Lord alone who loosens the bonds of death and guilt and is ready at all times to grant new life and a new future with his call to action and his omnipotent grace to those who seek it, as the name of the Lord shows us so profoundly. That is the reason why this nation, raised from the depths of physical and historical destruction to life and freedom, received at its first commandment that of the sanctification of the new moon, which proclaims rejuvenation and new life everywhere. The new moon is always, the cycle has started over again. God is redeeming. God is starting over again. Now, let's see. Just to show you here, in Psalm 6. Well, let's just read quickly. O Lord, verse 1, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Failure, sin, death. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, in the grave, who will give you praise? Resurrection. And so the pattern, how does God, he establishes these patterns in our lives. Failure, followed by crying out to the Lord, followed by worship, followed by the river of the life of God, followed by death and resurrection, followed by resurrection life. Seven is complicated. Let's see, are we going to have time to get through seven here? Seven is complicated. Seven is, well, let me get Hirsch here back for the seventh psalm. I'll just try to explain this one rather than read through it. Psalm 7, it says, an error of David. It is a, he used a better word than error, a fallacy. It's saying, it's saying, Psalm 7 does not have the words to him who grants victory, but what it does is it says, in the fallacies of David, and the fallacies of David have to do with something he sang. Yet in the midst of those fallacies, he sang to the Lord a song of the manifestation of God's greatness, having been led to do so by a Cushite descended from the tribe of Benjamin. Oh, wow. Okay, I'm going to just explain this. All right. We have our first mention of Saul here. Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. And what Hirsch masterfully laid out was this. The Shigayon is this fallacy that David went into. Even in the midst, this is all part of our failures. Failure isn't just one time and then it's all success. It's failure followed by success, followed by failure, followed by more success. This is a second failure. And David, remember, Saul is David's mentor. Saul is David's father-in-law. Saul is David's king. This is someone he looks up to. But then Saul, when he discovers that it's not going to be his son Jonathan that's going to succeed him, that the kingship of Saul starts and ends with just Saul's life, but David is going to be the king, he seeks to destroy David. So this has to do with we're moving beyond our own failures, and now we're dealing with the struggles that come from us from opposition. Opposition comes in the seventh Psalm, and opposition can hinder us from staying in the way of the righteousness and move us into the way of wickedness. It can hinder us. It can stop us. And David is just, he's upset. He's upset with what God allows to take place in his life. This apparent failure from not only those who oppose David and God's purposes and God's kingship, but who come from within the family. Isn't it amazing? The opponents, Absalom, that's David's son. Saul, that's David's father-in-law. There's always, it's the biggest betrayal isn't by the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It's not by the Romans. It's by Judas, the man with whom I broke bread at the table. Those are always the hardest and the difficult. I'm not telling anybody here, oh, some bad things are going to happen. You're going to be betrayed by your brothers and sisters in Christ, those close to you. My guess is that most of us have already experienced those things if we've been following the Lord for any amount of time. And we know how difficult, how hard those things are. And so David gets into this fallacy of mind, and the fallacy of mind is that I'm a failure. This isn't going to work. God, why did you pick me? Lord, this is impossible. He gets into this thinking of this fallacious thinking, these fallacies. But he's brought out of this, he's brought out of the fallacies by a Cushite who also descends from Benjamin, who would have had a Cushite parent and a Benjamite parent, teaches David how to sing a song, how to sing a shigayon, how to sing that in the midst of my own misthinking, my own incorrect thinking, my own deception, God will emerge a song. I mean, it's one thing to fail because you failed morally in your family. It's another thing to fail because you've been deceived. Now, that might not sound like a big deal to all of you, but it's a big deal to me, okay? To be deceived, to seek after the Lord in his word with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, I don't like being wrong. I don't like being deceived. But it's so, so difficult. But the Lord is saying, it's part of learning the way of righteousness and not going in the way of wickedness. You don't be shocked by your moral failures, and don't be shocked by not seeing things clearly. Don't be shocked by being deceived. But it's interesting. How does God get David out of this? A Cushite teaches him. Someone in the house of God who you wouldn't expect. Moses was married to a Cushite. That's an African woman, okay? And remember, I've said in Numbers 12, you see racism was alive and well in Scripture. Oh, I don't see racism in Scripture. That's just part of that woke nonsense. Racism is all over in Scripture. And Miriam and Aaron, in particular Miriam, was upset that Moses had a non-Jewish wife, but she was an African wife. And here, an African teaches. An unlikely source of teaching David that you, king, mighty psalmist, mighty prophet, through whom the descendant of my son, my king, my anointed is going to come, you need a Cushite. And see, for a Hebrew to think that they would get something from a Cushite at this particular time in history was just non-existent. It doesn't exist. And so what the way of righteousness is, learning to see the Lord in what? Well, Jesus says, when you help that homeless man, you were helping me. There's a wisdom that you're getting from helping that homeless man. And it might be from the homeless man himself or herself. When that person in prison, you go there to minister to him and he ministers to you. You go to that person who's lame and who's blind and who's poor. You go to that person who's not thought of very well in God's kingdom, and they're going to teach you. They're going to show you. All right. Shigayon is only one other place in Scripture. This is the Shigayon. First occurrence. Its second occurrence is the book of Habakkuk. Just briefly, go with me to Habakkuk. Three chapters. We don't have to go through all of them, but Habakkuk is a very interesting book. Habakkuk, it's a complaint. Habakkuk 1, verse 1, ESV, I'm going to read it from the oracle or the burden that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Prophetic words were the specific term that's used here is they were burdens. They were a heavy weight on the spirit of the prophet, and that's what got their attention. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. Justice is perverted. Habakkuk is a three chapter prophecy for the oncoming destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. I mean, stop and think of Israel from the time God defeated Egypt, the greatest power in human history, circa 1500 BC, and the time of the captivity of Babylon is circa 600 BC. For 900 years, God has never forsaken Israel. 900. Now remember, the United States has only been a country for 400 years. Okay. We've only been 900 years of success, 500 more years of success in America. And all of a sudden, some nation rises up and destroys Jerusalem. What Hirsch was saying is the parallel between what Habakkuk is experiencing, his fallacy, his wrong thinking, his despair is similar to David being persecuted by his father-in-law. The Lord answers, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe it even if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings that do not belong to them. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their concept of justice is what's good for me, that's justice. What's not good for me is not justice. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up the earth and take it. Wait a second, Lord. In Psalm 2, you said, you're the one who laughs at our enemies. Now you're saying our enemies are laughing at the nations and they're going to laugh at us? Wait a second, Lord. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Their military strength, their political prowess, that's might. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them to rebuke us. For you, who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot do wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? And sometimes the way we separate the way of the righteousness from the way of the wicked is that sometimes the wicked look as if they win. They swallow up the man more righteous than he. He's got the Psalm 1 in his head. Wait a second, this isn't right. The righteous are supposed to prosper. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. We're just fish in his net. By his hook, he gathers them into his dragnet, so he rejoices and glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. Come on, Lord. This is the fallacy. See, when we start thinking this way, and this encapsulates what David thinks about Saul in just another historical context, a pattern. See, when we think like that, fallacies, delusional thinking, the error of David, but we need a Cushite to come and teach us the right song of the Lord. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragon. He worships his ability as God, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? So, Chapter 2, he says, I'm going to take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he, the Lord, will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. But in spite of this, I know you're God. I don't understand, but this is a shigai on us. This is, we stand strong even in the midst of our own fallacy and delusions. So the Lord answers me. he answers, yeah, Babylon is raised up by me. But he also answers this, and the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tables so that he may run who reads it. For the vision is still awaiting its appointed time. It hastens, it quickens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And here's the Lord's answer. How do you answer me? How do you justify this, Lord? What is going on here? What am I missing? Behold, his soul is puffed up. That's the soul of Babylon. It's not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And of course, we know the authors of the New Testament go wild with that one. That's justification in Christ. What's the answer? Faith. That's the way that we come into righteousness. And so we're still thinking of Psalm 7. I'm going to go right over to chapter 3 of Habakkuk at this point, because I wanted to do all that to get us to this place. But this is the how we get out of our fallacies. We walk in faith. Chapter 3, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigayonoth. Shigayon, that's the psalm. The Shigayon of David, in that he sang to the Lord a song of the manifestation of God's greatness, having been led to do so by a Cushite. Cushites from Africa, not part of God's people. Guess who's the Cushite here who's teaching Habakkuk according to Shigayonoth, which is plural for Shigayon is his mistake. These are Habakkuk's many mistakes. The Cushite is Babylon. Babylon is a foreign foe, a foreign entity, an unlikely teacher of the Lord. I'm so freaked out about what's going to happen to us with this administration. Well, maybe that administration's a Babylonian, and God's going to use that Babylonian structure to teach the church something. Oh, yes, to teach the church. We don't trust in human politics. We trust in the politics of the Lord. O Lord, I've heard your report and your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In your wrath, remember mercy. We used to sing that song. That's one of the worship songs that revolve around the planting of Lord of the Harvest. We sang that song, In Wrath, Remember Mercy, Brian Dirksen's song. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Remember, God always, in Old Testament, the gods descend from heaven on the mountains. Well, God's on a mountain here. It doesn't matter what it looks like with Babylon destroying God's people. The Lord's descending from the mountains, and when he descends from the mountains, his splendor covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague, followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. See, God, it's not just God's judge in Jerusalem. He's got the whole cosmos in the balances. The everlasting hills sank low, but what is raised up? His were the everlasting ways. God says in Hebrews, behold, I shake the earth. I shake it so that everything which cannot be shaken might remain, and God has given us the kingdom. Hebrews chapter 10. That's just my paraphrase of it. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. The nations of the earth are trembling. Those are nations that more than likely Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon has already taken over. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers and your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling forth many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. It's a cosmic event. God is shaking. When he destroys his nations, he's shaking the cosmos, even the sun and the moon. The covenant symbols are shaken. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You thresh the nations in anger. See, he's starting to see it's not Babylon, it's God that's moving. And see, that's where we get delivered from our fallacies. That's where we get delivered from our shigayanoth, our mistakes, our false thinking, and we begin to see the Lord. When we see man's hand, when we see human power, when we see human strength, when we see demonic strength, and we don't see the Lord, that's where the fallacies enter in. But the Lord has to allow this to take place to get us separate from the way of wickedness and into the way of righteousness. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed, your Messiah. No, this is actually, I'm saying, how come you're going against Psalm 1 and you're letting the wicked triumph over the righteous? No, wait a second. It's your anointed. Yeah, yeah. This is how you're establishing your anointed, your son, the king. You went out for the salvation of your people, the deliverance of your people, the deliverance of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare, the wicked one. God is destroying the wicked one by letting the wicked one look as if he's triumphing. But no, the anointed, the righteous one, is going to succeed, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the head of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, Israel, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. When we get to Psalm 9 and 10 next week, one of the chief marks of the wicked one, of the Antichrist, is that he devours the poor. He destroys the vulnerable. And we see that manifested in Matthew 25. You're either a sheep or a goat nation. Goat nations follow the way of the wicked. Sheep nations follow the way of righteousness. They care for the vulnerable. The other one destroys the vulnerable, uses the vulnerable, feeds on the vulnerable, gains riches on the backs of the vulnerable. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. It's going to be a repeat of defeating Egypt and establishing your people. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. I can't help, even if understanding these things, I'm still disheveled, dismantled. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Tribulation removed from us and placed on those who seek to extinguish the life of your people. And then the beautiful, powerful, wonderful conclusion of Habakkuk. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, if the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my deliverance. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. He makes my feet like a mountain deer who can climb up sides of cliffs, at sides of mountains, and not fall. To the choir master with stringed instruments, to the one who gives victory with the stringed instruments. And it unites 600 BC Habakkuk with 1000 BC David. It links them in a pattern. That's the error of David, the fallacies of David. But that's what the Shigayon is. And so we close. We have 7 minutes. We go to Psalm 8. We'll pick up in Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 next week, and I'll tell you what the significance of that is. But I'm showing you these, I make these statements, and now I'm trying to illustrate just the order of these psalms and the principles that emerge teach us the patterns of God. And this is a pattern on how God separates the wicked from the righteous and brings forth the righteous one to defeat the wicked one. That's eschatology. Now, it's going to actually take 150 psalms to bring forth the patterns, but the patterns, this is how the whole psalms work. When you read psalms, at least what we've given you, these first eight psalms, this is the pattern you want to see. So what do we get? We get to the eighth psalm. It's to him who grants victory upon the wine pressing. That's what the getith is. To the choir master, to him who grants the victory according to the wine press. A psalm of David. And I don't know if, I can't remember if it was Hirsch who said it or one of the rabbinic commentaries, the anthological commentators in Psalm 8 in the Art Scroll commentary. But what it said is this, the wine press, all right? What's the significance of the wine press? Well, a grape looks as if it's destroyed when it is pressed in the wine press, but it yields wine. The grape becomes wine. The grape is transmuted. Its very substance, its very life is contained in the wine. The grape is contained in the wine. What looks to be destruction is actually transformation. This is the picture in the whole sacrificial system of the Levites. You take an animal, you slaughter the animal, you remove all of its blood, and then you take the carcass and you set it on fire. When you set it on fire, it's not the end of the beast. The beast has been transformed. The beast has been transformed from a living organism into smoke that ascends into the Holy of Holies. It goes up beyond the separation between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. It goes up and the Lord says, I smell a sweet smelling savor. And this is the whole premise behind the sacrificial system. Life continues, but it is transformed life. The grape is in the wine. The animal is in the smoke. And God, this eternal being, this is how he sees things. It's learning to see things as God sees things. God doesn't see that poor animal being put to death. God sees that animal being transmuted into smoke that ascends and becomes satisfying to God and pleases God. The ultimate idea behind death and resurrection, behind transformation, is we go from that which is just of the earth, beast-like or human-like, and we become transformed into something that is pleasing to God. To the one who gains victory, who grants victory upon the pressing of the wine, a psalm of David. And in spite of the Shigayon, in spite of our lack of understanding, in spite of our failures with our sons and our daughters, and in spite of our failure with life purposes, the Lord brings us through the exile, brings us through death and resurrection, brings us to the place where we walk in faith, and then he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and suckling infants, nursing babies and young children, you have established strength. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. You're being transformed. Your failures are the success. Your failures are in the success. Your success is in the failures. Because I have transformed them in the wine press. What you look and see as your grape becomes my wine. Your strength is perfected in weakness. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you've established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger of blood. The praise and the worship that comes from, let these little children come before me. God makes us into children. He's actually transforming us. As we get to the eighth psalm, we're being transformed into little children who sing his praise and worship in the face of the persecution of Saul, the destruction of Babylon. And we quiet the mouth of the enemy, the accusations of the enemy, and we stop the terror and the hostility and the harm of the Avenger of Blood. It's he transforms us into being childlike worshipers who trust in him. That's what Habakkuk says at the end. I will yet trust in you. I don't care if the figs fail. I don't care if the animals fail. I don't care if the land is destroyed. I will worship you. I'll have faith in you. I'm going to trust in you. And that's how you make me to be a mountain deer, balancing the heights. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars that you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why do you even care about me? Why do you remember man in all man's failures? What is the son of man that you care for him? Well, the son of man, the reason he cares for him is the Lord Jesus. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all these things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whoever passes along the paths of the seas. And you do that in spite of the failures because of worship, because of confession, because of the river of the life of God, because of death and resurrection, because you transform even our fallacies into being teachings of your truth that bring us into understanding and wisdom. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, what's going to happen in Psalm 9 and 10? Psalm 9 and 10, again, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it's one psalm. That's why you have in some Greek versions one fewer psalm. You only have 149 psalms instead of 150. It's a single psalm. And so it's going to be, the reason we can stop at 9 and 10 is we have bookends here. Psalm 1 and 2 were one psalm. Psalm 9 and 10 are one psalm. So at least these first 10 psalms are a grouping. They're a grouping within the grouping of book 1. And Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 is where we now really get eschatological. Because, and I've been telling you, read this. Read Psalm 9 and 10. I probably told you to do that 3 weeks ago. Read it again, because it's going to deal with the righteous one and the wicked one. We come to this eschatological point, and that the first 8 psalms teach us how to go the way of the righteous and separate that from the way of the wicked. But 9 and 10 is going to say the way we separate the two is the Lord allows a wicked one, a beast, an antichrist, a horn emerging from the head of the fourth creature in Daniel 7, allows beasts to be raised up in the earth to dominate the earth. But the Lord moves powerfully in that midst and teaches God's people the way of righteousness. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. Thank you for teaching us the way of righteousness. Thank you for bringing us to this place where you're going to separate us, Lord, from the wicked, from the wicked one. You're going to move us out of there by just doing things the way you do things, Father. Grant this unto us, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.